today who think they speak on behalf of Christianity and in reality do not. And they have done what? They have not taken the true understanding of the liberty they have in Christ as they so profess Christ. And instead they have not used it to silence the foolishness of ignorant men, but they've used it as a cloak for their own vices. And that we must be careful of. Our founding fathers, as they went toward the whole concept of war, were absolutely consumed with being weary of blind patriotism. I cannot tell you how many sermons I have read from the time period of early American history as America is moving toward war. And by the way, it is not rushing toward war. That was not its intent. They tried to appeal to the king and they tried to resolve the issues with him. But as they moved forward, one of the things that they feared more than anything else was blind patriotism. What do they mean by blind patriotism? Blind patriotism was simply people who said, this is our cause, and we will do this and nothing else. They were not governed or self-governed by God's law. But they did what they did for country, not for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. You have it today. You have it in many of these patriotic groups around the nation. And I am thankful that they are patriotic. There is a place for patriotism. They didn't deny that. But the problem was it's blind patriotism. It's patriotism that doesn't have self-control. It is not founded upon the Word of the living God. They are not governed by His law. Patriotism, though, can take many forms. One is a communist, belongs to a communist country, and he's willing to fight and preserve those principles of his country. Is he not a patriot to his country? You see, the founding fathers, that's what they were afraid of. You could be a patriot to anything. What are the real reasons and causes for which we are at liberty to pursue such freedom and independency? That was their great question. They were not willing to rush into the judgment hall of God to be standing there and judge whether or not their actions were right or wrong upon the pretense of patriotism. That God will just bless you if you are patriotic. He says, no way. And the ministers preached sermon after sermon after sermon. Do not let blind patriotism tear you away from the principles of God's Word. We must first settle these issues to be ensured that when we enter into this conflict, it is God who is on our side, not God who is our enemy. For they were wise enough men to know, if we enter into this conflict over against God, if we offend the sovereign God of heaven, there will be no liberty or freedom for us. There will be no blessing from a sovereign God. So it's important that we note these basic causes which directly relate to the war for independence. What moved these people? Why did it take them so long to deal with the king? They could have been at war a lot sooner. 1 Peter chapter 2, that's why. Here's a command. The king has given orders and duties and responsibilities to his subjects. These were his subjects. And they were not willing to rush in against the king. They first wanted to be able to say that they come to the king with clean hands. We in good faith have come and we've brought our petitions to Him and we've asked Him to resolve are conflicts. And then if He will not resolve them, if we've done all that we can do, when He begins to punish us for doing what is only right, and He begins to impose that which is wicked, that which leads to tyranny and slavery, we will not tolerate that. But it's on the foundation of a biblical basis. Well, what were the great causes that led to this war? And I want you to listen to these. We've dealt with some of it, not with all of it. But I want you to listen because I'm just hitting the high points of this time period. There's a lot of books that have been written in this area, and you could read many of them. But I want you to listen to these because these are reoccurring themes in history. And they're a reoccurring theme that's going to come back again later on. Well, the first, of course, we had noted earlier, is the religious issue. There came in America's time, about 25 to 30 years prior to the War for Independence, there had grown a deadness within the church, within the colonies. God, through the preaching of men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, who were just two great revivalists, they weren't the only ones, but they were the more noted ones. God granting great revival among their preaching. These men, along with the Tenets, William Tenet Sr. and Jr. and Gilbert Tenet, along with others, were preaching, and revival sprang forth from their preaching. I remember reading when William Tenet Sr. at the Long College, they had called for George Whitefield to come and to preach to them. And he hadn't showed up on time, and so they had started to worship, and Gilbert had been preaching 45 minutes when George Whitefield rolled up on horse. And you know, if it wasn't for these guys studying for the ministry, regular congregation would have got up and left, said, well, we're not staying for the second part of this program. That's too long. He's already done 45 minutes. And you know, George Whitefield don't preach less than an hour and 50 minutes at least. He comes riding up, and William Tenet says, we are so excited. Here comes this great man of God who is going to come and bring this great message that's going to burn our souls and put us on fire for the kingdom of God. And Whitefield got down, greeted them, opened his Bible, began to preach. William Tenet Sr. said, 15 minutes into the sermon, I'm sitting there and I'm saying, well, he's preaching nothing, then we haven't been preaching all along. I don't understand. Where's the special stuff? Where's those new message that burns men's hearts? Is it 20 minutes of the sermon? It's the same stuff. We've been preaching it all along. And he says, 20 minutes in, boom! Spirit of God fell on him. He said, we got convicted. We cried. We moaned. We wailed. We begged God to forgive us. And he says, you know what was unusual? Reverend Whitefield preached nothing different than we had not preached before. But God sent a power of His Spirit upon us as we had never been affected before. Revival was not a new message, a new theology. It wasn't something novel, different. It was that same old gospel message preached since the time of the Reformation, a rebirth of apostolic preaching in the time of Calvin and Luther. It's that same preaching that spread throughout Europe and literally shook the foundations of nations and brought them down to their knees and were converted to Christianity, biblical Christianity. It is that same gospel message that was spreading through this nation, converting the hearts of men who many of them were in church, attending faithfully. There were even ministers at the time who were unconverted, preaching. And this was a wake-up call. It's time for a radical change of life in Christ. They preached against Gilbert Tennent, a very offensive sermon within the church called A Call to the Unregenerate Ministers. You're not Christians. You simply mouth the orthodox doctrines, but there is nothing happening within the life of the church. The people are not being transformed. There's nothing great happening for the kingdom of God. This awakening swept throughout the land of the colonies. Whitfield preached from the coast, all 13 colonies. He traveled back and forth and preached day in, day out, sometimes 7, 8, 9 times a day. Stop and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It spread like a wildfire. And Reformation set in, and the church became conscience again. It rose from its deadness. And because of that consciousness that God gave to the church, that church began as a people to recognize some of the political problems, some of the social and cultural problems, but especially many of the religious problems that were coming. Problems that their ancestors, who had left the mother country, came to this nation to be free, away from the king, away from his church, now coming to set itself within this nation. The rebirth of Calvinism and the conversion and reform of the churches made independence possible for the first time in this nation since its founding. The Puritan vision of a world and life view laid a renewed foundation for that new world order based upon apostolic Christianity. The historian Eric von Kennedet Ledeen states, and I quote, "If we call the American statesmen of the late 18th century the founding fathers of the United States, then the Pilgrims and the Puritans are the grandfathers and Calvin the great-grandfather. The prevailing spirit of Americans before and after the War of Independence was essentially Calvinistic," unquote. It's this rebirth of reformational theology that has awakened the senses and heightened them to the people who were living during this time period. It's this return to Puritanism, the English version of the Calvinistic Reformation in Europe, which becomes the essential cause for independence. Consider the following reasons why. As the war draws closer, Parliament in this time period was moving to tax and appoint Anglican bishops within the colonies. Parliament wanted control of the colonists. They wanted those resources. The colonies were trading at large with people, with France, with England, with anybody who wanted to trade with them. Parliament wanted control of the colonies. You have to remember, the colonies were not under the authority of Parliament. Parliament wants control. It wants to enrich its coffers. It wants to practice economic principles, which we're going to be talking about in a few moments, that are to the advantage of the mother country. And so one way of controlling Parliament, if you can't move politically upon the colonies, how do you move upon them? Through the back door. We've mentioned this. How? You tax the people, and you establish the Church of England with its bishops, who then have authority and power. You must remember, the Church of England, not only do you have the King's Law in this country, but when the Church of England is here, you've got the Equity Court, the courts of Chancery from England. are going to also take place within a country. So that the Church of England has a foothold in the process of law within the nation. John Adams states in his response to Jonathan Mayhew's warning against the establishment of bishops. Actually, Jonathan Mayhew was preaching against what are the problems with them bringing bishops and appointing them here. And he's saying, you have to understand, if England establishes the bishops, if they can establish the church, all is lost within our nation. Here's what Adams states, and I quote, "It," that is Mayhew, his preaching and warnings, like others, "spread at a universal alarm against the authority of Parliament. It excited a general and a just apprehension that bishops and dioceses and churches and priests and titles were to be imposed on us by Parliament." This is a move of Parliament. They're going to come in and through the church establish authority and to rule and reign us in. "It was known that neither king nor ministry nor archbishops could appoint bishops in America without an act of Parliament. And if Parliament could tax us, they could establish the Church of England with all its creeds, articles, tests, ceremonies, and titles, and prohibit all other churches." Unquote. That's what President John Adams says. That's why Mayhew's alarm was so important to the colonists. The Church of England is coming. Parliament is making its move. And when Parliament moves on us, our freedoms that we have had under our charters are in question. As a matter of fact, it was Parliament who made, if you remember, the move against Massachusetts, against their charter. And they canceled the charter, and they rewrote them a new charter, which was the straw that kind of broke the back, and all of the other colonists finally united and said, if they can do it to Massachusetts, they'll do it to us. John Adams later stated in 1815 that, and we had seen this before, quote, "The apprehension of episcopacy contributed 50 years ago as much as any other cause to arouse the attention not only of the inquiring mind, but of the common people, and urge them to close thinking on constitutional power of Parliament over the colonies," unquote. They were being urged to consider, do you want Parliament to control you? Have to remember, Parliament does not have a foothold in America. And we'll get to that reason why. Well, the colonists, they viewed their cause as just and acceptable before God. Listen to the words of Congress and the Declaration of Causes and Necessity of Taking Up Arms. They had dealt with this over a period of time. And finally, they come to the point where they realize we must take up arms. You have to understand. By this time, the king says what? America is in rebellion. And in state of rebellion, we must enforce our authority and law over her. And so who does he send? He sends his army and navy to force this rebellion into submission to the king and Parliament. Listen to what our founding fathers wrote. Our cause is just. Now, folks, you have to understand something. When they're debating this issue, probably 60% of the things that were debated are brought from the Scripture. They have been weighing this out. They've been very careful about being sure that what they were doing was right before God. Our cause is just. Our nation is perfect. Our internal resources are great. And if necessary, foreign assistance is undoubtedly attainable. We gratefully acknowledge, as signal instances of the divine favor toward us, that His providence would not permit us to be called into this severe controversy until we were grown up to our present strength have been previously exercised in warlike operation and possessed of the means of defending ourselves. They said, look how long we have been here, dwelt without this problem. Now Parliament comes. Where are we at in history? We are now capable with our natural resources and our abilities to do what we could not have done years previous. And that is to defend our liberty and freedom over against oppression. And they said that comes from the divine favor of God. With hearts fortified with these animating reflections, we most solemnly before God and the world declare that exerting the utmost energy of those powers which our beneficent Creator hath graciously bestowed upon us, the arms we have been compelled by our enemies to assume, we employ for the preservation of our liberties, being with one mind resolved to die freemen rather than to live as slaves. We are reduced to the alternative of choosing an unconditional submission to tyranny of irritated ministers for resistance by force. Or resistance by force. The latter is our choice. Hear what he said? Surrendered to ministers. You know what they're talking about? They're talking about Parliament's move to establish this church and authority. We have counted the cost of this contest and find nothing so dreadful as voluntary slavery. Honor, justice, and humanity forbid us to surrender that freedom which we receive from our gallant ancestors and which our innocent prosperity have a right to receive from us. We cannot endure the infamy and guilt of resigning seceding generations to that wretchedness which inevitably awaits them if we basely entail hereditary bondage upon them. With a humble confidence in the mercies of the supreme and impartial judge and ruler of the universe, we most devoutly implore His divine goodness to protect us happily through this great conflict, to dispose our adversaries to reconciliation on reasonable terms, and thereby to relieve the empire from the calamities of civil war. Unquote. Their desire was not war. Their desire was peace. We pray God will bring our enemies to reason through these issues. That we can reconcile on reasonable terms and relieve us from the calamities of war. The high price that one pays when you go into such conflict. Well, what are some of the effects if this cause is not set forth? Well, first and foremost is the loss of the freedom of religion. The very thing that drove the Pilgrims and the Puritans here to begin with is now on the line. We wanted to leave England in order to worship and serve the sovereign God of heaven as His word commands, not as the King, as head of the church, commands us. And now we're about to lose the freedom that we have enjoyed and the free preaching and teaching of God's word. The King then establishes the church and Parliament, having to approve it, now has a foothold within the very colonies, which means that even our churches that are in existence might end up in jeopardy. When the church is gone, don't you understand, freedom and liberty are gone with it. Not a church, as in being gone as absent totally, but when these principles of liberty and freedom that come out of the Reformation, when they are gone, the church is in essence gone. England had a church, but a church run by the civil magistrate. Russia had a church, still has one, run, in essence, by the civil magistrate. Well, there were so many communists in it, it didn't make any difference. They didn't think any different than the civil magistrate did. They were sold out. When England comes and establishes their church, we will either conform or be run out. Those were the effects. How can we be free men when we cannot be free to serve our God? That's why I say to you, you must understand this important principle. Liberty and freedom are tied to this reformational theology. We cannot make a difference within our nation apart from this theology. The idea of America's freedom could not be separated from the theology that she held forth. And as I said to you before, she marches in to war with banners streaming. No king, but King Jesus. What a statement against. A statement against the very essence of what they were dealing with. The crown rights of King Jesus was another model. This country, this colonies, have but one true king. King Jesus. What I want us to look at the second area of motivation, which I entitled the economic issues. In particular, I want us to just look at mercantilism. Mercantilism is a doctrine that was developed for the protection of economic interests of a nation. It includes the following. First, it requires tariffs on domestic industry. It requires an increase in foreign trade through colonial monopolies. In other words, the trade goes into the monopoly. You see, England was an empire and it had colonies. It had people under its authority and control, satellite little nations, if you will. And they demand increase in trade with those colonies. It developed what was called the philosophy of favorable balance of trade, meaning favorable to the mother country. That the mother country would prosper in its trade with its colonies. It also had the doctrine of bullionism, which maintains that the wealth of a nation is in precious metals, gold and silver. And the idea is to increase that wealth by gaining of gold and in silver, taking it from the colonies in exchange for the developed goods. The colonies send their raw products off. In exchange comes back these items and they're taxed higher and they cost more as a finished product and you pay for it in silver and gold, which increases the wealth of the nation. Now this requires the founding of colonies or the takeover of other colonies or nations and making them a satellite of your nation. It means you're going to have to force people one way or the other into being a part of that empire. And as a part of that empire, you therefore do not, under mercantilism, have the authority to trade with any other country but the mother country. Manufacturing is discouraged. The mother country doesn't want you to manufacture goods. They want you to develop the raw products that are essential and then sell them back to you at even an inflated cost. As a matter of fact, don't you understand, that's what the Boston Tea Party was all about. Mercantilism. Now, we don't have time to go into the Boston Tea Party, but nonetheless, what an interesting time period to say the least. There's a lot of people down there watching this thing take place. The issue was, who's going to control the colonies? And Parliament was on the move through mercantilism. That's what they wanted. We need these colonies. We cannot let them be free and at liberty to trade with who they want. We are losing what we need, those raw products. We can develop it and then bring them back and sell them to the colonies. Don't let them trade with anyone else. Make them trade with the mother country and build up our wealth, which is totally against the whole idea of what? A free trade system. And they understood that. Well, what are the effects of mercantilism within a nation? Well, number one, centralization of government. One of the very things that the Church of England, that's why you have Parliament wanting a church in the colonies, is centralization. Then you have a centralized power. You have national collectivism taking place. That's why the Founding Fathers were so cautious and careful. When they wrote the Declaration of Independence, when they even wrote, prior to the Constitution, under the various documents that they had, to not centralize power in one body. But they wanted diversity. And we'll see that, Lord willing, next week. But you also have despotism. Authority being raised by king or parliament in the idea of royal absolutism. The king is the law. And you will bow and submit to our desire. But it also includes war. In order to conquer colonies, it requires you to go to war. In order to be free from this type of absolute despotism, it requires war. That's the problem of mercantilism. And then other countries who are not prosperous, what do they have to do? They begin by becoming what? Envious and jealous. They cannot get trade. And as a result, what do? They see the effects of that political nation's international effects upon them as destructive, and it causes them, one, to grow angry, and to seek to go to war against them. On every side, it takes force, power, raw force and power to solve the problem. Mercantilism. Keep this in mind. The colonists fought against this. Keep it in mind because it's going to come up again in our nation's history, in our second war for independence. And the third and last thing I want to try to get in, if I could, under the banner of time here, is the legal issues. The colonists did not seek to create anarchy or subversion of the law and order within their society. They were unlike the French Revolution, which was nothing but lawlessness turned rampant. The issue was between the colonies and the king. The colonists had no agreement with Parliament. Their agreement was by charter with the king. They were, in essence, and they viewed themselves, in essence, as what? A Parliament in contract with the king. Just as Parliament in England seen itself in relationship to the king, so the colonists seen themselves as a parliament, a legislative body in charter with the king. Each colony was ruled by king and their own legislative body. And for Parliament to step in was a violation of their agreement with the king, who alone had the authority to grant them a charter. But King George was working with Parliament for the control of the colonies. He was getting money from Parliament. And being a good German king from the House of Hanover was sending money back into Germany, so he really could care less. As a matter of fact, King George I and the Second didn't even speak English. King George the Second spoke broken English at best. King George is the first one out of the line of Hanover who spoke any English whatsoever. Under the Declaration, the king had become a tyrant, seeking to force the colonies into submission. And the colonists sought to resolve these issues, but they could not. And as a result, the Declaration of Independence was signed. And the declaration was what? That the king had failed. It wasn't a declaration against Parliament. It was against the king. He had violated his covenantal duties in being responsible to protect from his duty and responsibility, from his end of the contract, the colonies over against Parliament or any other country, any other civil power. Over a period of time, the colonists no longer could maintain that relationship. Two books became very influential in this time period. Lex Rex by Samuel Rutherford, which says that the king, or the law is king, rather than Rex Lex, the king is law. The law is the king, not the king is the law. That became a very essential document. It was read by the colonists throughout the Puritan movement, both congregational and Presbyterian. And there was another book that was published, Vindicia Contra Tyrannos, meaning Defense Against Tyrants, written by an anonymous writer, pen name Junius Brutus from 1500s, which contributed to the decision by the colonists to move toward independency more than anything else. And these books were based upon Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 on the issues of the civil magistrate in relation to God, with the ultimate decision in this, Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than man, but we must obey Him lawfully. According to John Adams, Vindicia Contra Tyrannos was the most influential book of that time. Brutus states, and I'll give this to you very carefully, but if all the principal officers of state or divers of them, but one endeavor to suppress a manifest tyranny, or if a magistrate seek to free that province or portion of the kingdom from oppression, which is committed to his care and custody, provided under color of freedom, he bring not in a new tyranny, then must all men join with courage and speed, run to arms, and take part with him or them, and assist with that body and goods, as if God himself from heaven had proclaimed wars, and meant to join battle against tyrants, and by all ways and means endeavor to deliver their country and commonwealth from their tyrannous oppression. Unquote. Brutus says, we have a duty that when a civil magistrate says it is time to come, it is time to fight for our freedom, we should see that they have the authority of the sword, and if they are fighting tyranny and oppression, then it is our duty to run to that cause as if God Himself had spoken from heaven and said, come and fight this war to free yourselves from the bondage of tyranny. As a matter of fact, Brutus goes on so far as to say, it could be a governor, it could be a legislative body, it could even be the sheriff. As long as one righteous man who will do what is right will help to free the people from tyrannical slavery and ensure that not a new form of slavery come in, then they are free and at liberty to pursue that calling with him and join arms together. Let me give you what Patrick Henry said in a speech at St. John's Church as this battle wages forth in my closing statement. This is the last of his speech, and he says, and I quote, it is vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. Gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war is actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? What is it that gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. That was the spirit that caught the colonies. We want our freedom. Freedom from oppression, from Parliament. Freedom from the Church of England, freedom once and for all of our people. For without freedom, there is nothing but promise of death. Because death is better than slavery. What drives a people to make such a commitment? I say to you, my friends, in everything that England sought to do, it was a violation of the Word of God. It was a violation against a people who knew the Word and who called upon the God of that Word to protect and to deliver them from such slavery unto the freedoms and liberties promised to those who will covenant with our God. That's what drove them. That's what could encourage men to say, I do not know what course you will take, but for me, it must be freedom or death. But you see, the problem today is we're no longer in love with freedom and liberty. Because we've been enslaved to sin for so long, we just tolerate whatever form comes. You can see it. You've got maybe one of the most oppressive men in the history of our nation as the president, who has done more to oppress the people and the church, to promote things that are wrong rather than right, and yet a nation that has put that man back in office. Do you not understand? We've lost the theology, and therefore we've lost the spirit of true patriotism. As J. Gresham Machen once said, if we long enough have freedoms and somebody wise enough will come along and say, would you like security? We would sell out our freedoms in a heartbeat. And that's what's happened. From the cradle to the grave, the government has said, we'll take care of you. All we need is you to give up your freedom, your rights, your liberty. And my friends, we have done that. And until there is a rebirth in the church, a revival of reformationalism, there will not be freedom. I was talking to different ministers, and you know what the resounding chorus of most ministers is? I sure wouldn't want to do these things. I'd hate for the government to think that they would come and oppress me. And the answer is, until the men are willing to, in the spirit of Patrick Henry, say, I want liberty if it costs me my life, there's not going to be a change. But what would make men say that? That's what I'm telling you. It's a theology that says we cannot tolerate any sovereign but King Jesus. No king but King Jesus. For everything is under His crown rights. That's what moved these people. Ministers left their pulpits by tearing off their robes with a uniform of the colony underneath, and led their men out of the church, right from the service, straight into the battle for freedom. But my friends, it takes a theology to motivate and commit such a people. And you know the amazing thing was, you know what really established, sustained the war effort? You know, it's a very hard thing to have a war without sustaining it somehow. I mean, today, you know, when we went into the Gulf,